As I said earlier this morning, I think the people at Hallmark made a dreadful mistake. Just like Christmas should be every day, Mother's Day should be every day. And I think I'll write a letter tomorrow morning to the Hallmark people and just give them a piece of my mind. We're thankful for our mothers, all of our mothers, this Mother's Day. And we're thankful for this day as a special time of remembrance. We praise God for you and we give thanks for you, for you all. And it's with great joy that we pray that each of you has an outstanding Mother's Day. As long as it's Mother's Day, we should ask ourselves a couple of questions. Give some special attention to mothers and to the task of mothering. And so I might ask you this morning, if you're a mother, also if you're a father, play along, this applies to you too. I might ask you this morning, if you're a parent, a few questions. Why are you a mother? What are you mothering for? What is your greatest ambition for your children? I mean, what do you want for them? And so what is the goal or the end you have in mind when you think of being a mother or father or parenting? What is the end that you see? Take a moment to think about that. Maybe even jot it down on the bulletin there. What was the first thing that came to mind? Can you pull that up? What came to mind first? And where did spiritual things fall in your list of visions or goals or purposes? Was Jesus and the gift of Jesus in the gospel in your thinking? I mean, did it come to mind right away and that's where your thoughts lingered? Or did it come trailing a little bit later after a few other obvious things came along? Well, what I want us to focus on this morning is Matthew chapter 13. It's a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven. And what I pray the Lord presses into our heart and into our spirit, what he presses into our thinking and our mind, is that our highest ambition, our greatest joy, use the words of 2 John, is to see our children walk in the truth. To see them walk after and thirst for and be delighted in and exult in and revel in and glory in and rejoice in and delight in Jesus. That's why God has made you a mother. In the words of Malachi, he was seeking a godly offspring. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Now, this is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil, it's the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told him another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told him still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for the pearl or for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. May the Lord grant that we should understand and receive his word. Jesus now in his teaching to the disciples turns and begins the use of parables. Verse 1 tells us it was that same day, that the day of the events in chapter 12, the day when Jesus had began to teach his death and resurrection. And the same day where he had told people that they would be condemned in judgment if they didn't turn and believe on him. Notice verse 2. The crowds have an interesting response. Jesus had taught such hard truth, and yet they gather around him in large crowds. Recently at a conference, I heard a speaker say that hard truth makes soft people. Not harshly spoken truth makes soft people. But telling people the truth, though it be hard, and if they receive it, leads to a softness in spiritual things. A softness toward God. And the crowds are gathering around Jesus, and Jesus begins to teach them in parables, stories, symbols, wise sayings. Sort of taking everyday things and teaching spiritual truth with them. So verse 34, we're told that Jesus only spoke in parables on this occasion. Verse 35, his very speaking in parables this way is the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. Psalm 78, verse 2. So we're not surprised then to learn that in the rest of the New Testament, there's not a single other person recorded as teaching a parable. These parables are uniquely associated with Jesus in his messianic ministry. They're concentrated in his ministry. And they are, in that sense, then, not only a new way of teaching, but he is also teaching new truth that's associated with this new deliverer, that's associated with him as the Messiah. So Jesus has the crowds around him. He teaches these parables. Now, here's what's critical. Here's the thing. Here's what must be grasped. Notice in verse 9, Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's critical about parables, and we'll see this in a number of the parables, is hearing them and understanding them. The secret now to hearing Jesus' truth or to understanding his truth or to grasping his truth is hearing it with the ear and understanding it with the heart. By faith, believing on Christ. Apart from that, there is no life. Apart from that understanding, there is no entrance into the kingdom. And we see that with the various people who are mentioned throughout the chapter. So look over in verse 53. Beginning there, you see the people in his hometown. They marvel that Jesus has all of this wisdom, but do they receive it? No, look at what we're told. They were offended, verse 57. He spoke the truth to them. They marveled that it was true, and yet they were offended at him. And Jesus says the prophet is without honor in his hometown. Or look back at verses 13 to 17, the crowds. Jesus makes it clear that Israel was blind and deaf. The image he has there in verse 15 is that their heart has become calloused. You've had a callus on your hand. You know, it's that dead skin, scar tissue that sort of bubbles up from hard work. You know, gardening, bricklaying, you know, any number of things that your wife may make you do around the house that gives you calluses on your hand. Their hearts were calloused. Their hearts had dead, scabby skin, rough patches on it because they would not hear the truth. A life of unbelief leads to a callous heart. And that had been the case with Israel. Now compare those who hear the parables in unbelief to those who hear and believe. Verses 11 and 12. The disciples. When they asked him in verse 10 why he spoke in parables, Jesus says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not them. Spiritual understanding and insight is a gift from God. Behind those verses is what we saw at the end of chapter 11, the sovereign working and electing of God and choosing his people. The Father has chosen them and has revealed the truth to them. And because they receive spiritual truth, look at it in verse 12, they will receive more. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. It's quite different from whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Spiritual knowledge, if not used, is spoiled. It rots. But if used, is multiplied. And that's how it is with God's people, so that we look down in verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it or hear it. Such is the privilege given to the disciple to see into the very mysteries of the kingdom. To see truth that was hidden actually from seers, from prophets. To see the glories of Christ and of God and of his kingdom in a way that no one had seen before Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian mother or Christian father, you have been brought to see into the mysteries of the kingdom. You have been brought to see the glories and the riches of Christ. What's your purpose in parenting? Is to give that same sight and that same hearing to your children. To bring them now into those mysteries, into those secrets of the kingdom. To bring them now into that joy which is in Christ and in his presence. This chapter is really a very elegant chapter. It's very structured. There, if you count verse 53 or verse 52, there are 8 parables in this chapter. It's an interesting structure. The first parable is the parable of the sower. This man who sows seed, which is a parable about the word and its reception in people's hearts. Then you get the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is about the way in which in this world the righteous and the unrighteous grow up together in a kingdom. And then you come now to 2 parables, the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, which are about the exceeding growth of the kingdom. It grows large and it grows thorough. Stepping up that way. Then you step across and you get 2 parables about the treasure and the pearl of great price. About the exceeding value of the kingdom and of Christ. And we come down to another parable, the dragnet, which again, like the parable of the wheat and tares, is about how the kingdom gathers together good fish and bad fish. And then finally, another parable about the teaching of the word. You see the symmetry of the chapter. And at the top of this chapter are these two main parables, which happen to be the shortest ones. The parables that I want us to focus on right now and apply to us as mothers and fathers before we move out and briefly consider the other parables as applications for these two main points. So if you look with me then at verses 31 to 33, there we see the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. There are 2 main points that these parables convey. The first is that the kingdom of heaven grows, spreads, advances, and conquers without fail. So we get from that picture, that word picture of the mustard seed that becomes the tree, or the yeast that's worked into the dough and then works its way throughout the whole batch of bread. Despite the opposition, the demonic opposition that we'll see in other parables, despite the cold receptivity the words sometimes get, the kingdom is advancing and is spreading. And it will go from small beginnings to a glorious end. Now, as a parent, as a mother, that needs to be one of our chief ambitions. The spreading of the kingdom. The triumph of the kingdom, seeing the kingdom worked out in our own lives and worked out in those who have been entrusted to us, our children. For that's God's chief ambition, the bringing and the spread of his kingdom. It has begun with the preaching of the gospel. It has begun with the coming of Christ, and it is continuing. So that now we are like that yeast working its way through the dough. And we are now like those birds or like those twigs that spring out from the tree that's grown from the mustard seed. So our ambition needs to be the spreading of the kingdom. Second main point of parenting from these parables is that the kingdom of heaven is worth more. It's worth more than all other things combined. See that in verses 44 to 46. The parable of the treasure and the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom is like a merchant looking, searching, scouring the earth for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, beloved, that is the key of life. That is what life is all about. All of life is meaningful, joyful, fruitful, eternally secure, rewarding and rewarded, worthwhile, when we see Jesus for the treasure that he is, and we cry out, treasure, gain, pearl, and we forsake everything else. Such is the value of the kingdom. That's it. When Jesus becomes to us the treasure, the possession, the inheritance, the portion, the rare jewel, the riches that outstrip every other treasure and possession and inheritance and riches and jewels, then we have entered into life. Then we have found the essence of the thing. We found the center. We found the truth. We found joy. Notice verse 44. The man finds this treasure. He hides it again. He goes away and in joy, in glee, in gladness, in delight, he goes away and he sells everything else. He rids himself of everything else. Why? To go back to purchase this field with this treasure. This treasure, which is worth all that he could have rolled up in this world and more. That's what it means to come to life, to come into the kingdom, to come into the joy and the delight that is Christ. This man found a superior passion. He found a transcending treasure. He found a more glorious reward. And he was wise. He forsook everything else and gave himself to this one pursuit. Get this now. Jesus is better than everything else. He is better than everything else. Every pleasure, every delight, every fantasy, every joy, every merriment, everything. Jesus is better. It's better than money, which is gone before you make it. That's the truth. And leads to all kinds of evil. He's better than houses, which need repair and will burn up in the judgment anyway. He's better than cars, which lose value as soon as you drive off the lot. He's better than power, which corrupts and destroys. Jesus is better than fame or popularity, for which a man will do all kinds of things and lead himself into pride and to vanity and snares to get it. Jesus is better than entertainment, which makes you laugh for a moment and then is out of the mind. It's better than family, which disappoints, which fails, sometimes dies. Jesus, ever lives to make intercession for us, has become our great high priest. And he's better than sex, which, like entertainment, lasts and is pleasurable for a moment, but then is fleeting and gone. And it addicts, and if we abuse it, it ensnares, and it traps us, and the more we get of it, the more meaningless it becomes. Christ is better than everything. Everything. Genuine and truly coming to possess the kingdom of heaven and Jesus as king means then we have forsaken all other things in order to possess what is truly valuable, eternally valuable, namely Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Mothers, that's what we want to give our children. We want our children to so love Christ that nothing ensnares them, that nothing holds them. We want them to so love Christ that they have no affection that rivals their affection for Jesus. We want them to be so smitten with the Savior, so engrossed in Christ that they live and do everything for Him. This is what mothering is for. This is what parenting is for. To take these little ones, these wee little ones, and as they grow, to see their love for the Savior grow. See their delight in Jesus crucified for their sins, nailed to that cross for their rebellion, smitten and stricken, beaten with a crown of thorns for their disobedience to you. To see Him, to see the Father's grace and love displayed in Him, and cry, "Treasure, treasure my Savior. What joy this King. What love is this that He should die for me?" That's what we're aiming at. Now, in a couple of minutes, let's use the other parables as application for getting there, for reaching that goal. The parable of the sower. Jesus understood that His own teaching, He understood Himself that His teaching would receive different kinds of responses. It's what this parable is about. These different soils. The sower is Christ Himself, the Son of Man. The soils are the different people and how they respond. Some would hear, but they would not understand. And because they didn't mix their hearing with understanding, the evil one snatches away the word of God. Verse 19. Some, verses 20 to 21, will hear the word and immediately rejoice. They would immediately rejoice in the truth, and they would seem to go on that way, delighting in the truth, happy as a lark. But then we're told they're not rooted and grounded in the faith. They're not established. They haven't counted the cost of following Christ. And so when trouble comes or persecution comes because of the word, all of that joy is gone. And they turn and fall away from Christ. Even though Christ Himself, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, said, "You will be persecuted for my name's sake." They've not counted the cost. And some, verse 22, would fall among thorns, which means the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches would strangle the word. They'd place their hands around the neck of the word and choke it. And how often does that happen? We see people who are worried about various things. The kids need this, or the kids need that. My rent or house payment is due. What will others think of me if I follow Christ this way? My bills are due. I won't have enough money, and so on and so on. And how often do those worries lead people to believe that money answereth all things? To misuse the scripture there. How often do people think that the way to answer worries is by getting more money? If I had just had enough money, I wouldn't have these problems. All of my problems would go away. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is meaningless. Already, someone here is busy rationalizing, saying, "Preacher, nothing wrong with having money if God blesses me with it. Keep your money. I'm not after your money. I'm just trying to free you from it." I mean, listen to what I'm saying to you. I'm saying that Christ is the greatest treasure of all, that all of your money and all of my little money with yours is not to be compared to him. And if you are reasoning this morning, "Preacher, there's nothing wrong with me having money," you have missed the point. Christ is gain. He is treasure. He is riches beyond all riches. Lay down your little money and grasp him. Treasure him. Don't be this soil. Because finally, verse 23, there's some seed that falls on good soil, which is a ready and receptive heart. Notice there in verse 23, it is hearing mixed with understanding. And it leads to a plentiful harvest. We all want this kind of soil, don't we? We all want our children to be this kind of soil. That goes without saying. I trust if you're here and you're a Christian and you're feeling this, there's something the Spirit is testifying to your spirit. Yes, Christ, I want more of Christ. I want to be this soil. We all want that. Well, how do we apply this then? Well, first of all, in our parenting, we must sow seed. We must sow seed. The chief sower is Christ, but by extension, it's his people. It's mothers who love the Lord and love the word. How many people have come to faith in Christ because mothers were faithful? It was the mothers in the home who sowed the word and prayed and faced opposition on their behalf and stayed up late nights and made sure that they had a due word in due season. Sow the word. Sow the word in the life of your kids. Secondly, we were applying this, we'd have to say, success is not determined by immediate positive reaction. Notice, there are three ways in this parable to destroy life, and only one to find it. When you sow the seed, Mom, don't be discouraged. You may have a son or a daughter who seems as hard as this pathway or is choked right now by the weeds of this world. Don't faint. Don't grow discouraged. Keep planting. Keep watering. Keep sowing the word. Don't be surprised at the resistance that you might initially find. Keep plowing through that hard field. The Savior is telling us that he's sowing, that he's planting seed. He knows the reaction will be mixed. But we have every cause to go to this Savior who reaps a harvest, 30, 60, 100 fold. And as parents in particular, we need to be honest about the state of our own and our children's hearts. What kind of soil is your heart? What kind of soil is your heart? Does the word find soft, fresh, rich, dark loam to be planted in? Does it find a mixture of welcome soil and ready fertilizer of prayer that it might root and grow? How is your heart? Where are you this morning spiritually? If you're here and you're not a Christian, that word is not lodged in your heart. Is it thorns choking it out? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches? Is it just offense and hardness at the word? Is it superficial understanding? Don't stop at those things. Get the word. Get understanding. Cry out to the Lord that you might be one of those in verse 11 who has their eyes open to see and their ears unstopped to hear, your heart massaged and the calluses removed, that you might begin to live through faith in Christ. That's why he came. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save those who were perishing, because of their sin. He came for wicked men like me, who was an enemy of the cross, that through some unmatched mercy of his love has come now to see and to believe. Parent, how's your heart this morning? Have you turned from your sins and turned to the crucified and resurrected Christ in faith, trusting that your sins now have been laid upon his back and he has borne the wrath of God for you? And through that same faith, you have received eternal life, forgiveness of sins, adoptions as sons, and eternal reward that's offered to you in the gospel. And our children, do we know what soil represents them? Parents are the most romantic of people. We tend to look at our children and to think the best. And I'm not arguing against that. It's good to think well of our kids. But we also need to be sober. Also need to be honest. The next time the teacher calls us to the school because Johnny's been cutting up, yeah, well, the teacher probably doesn't have a personal vendetta against Johnny. Johnny's probably been cutting up. Your little angel takes off the halo when he gets to school. We have to be honest about our children's hearts. Is we sow the seed to them? Is it falling by the way? Is it falling amidst thorns? Is it falling on some shallow soil? I remember before we moved here, just before we moved here, almost 2 years ago now, when I moved, my moving philosophy is sell everything, get rid of everything, travel light. Now, my wife doesn't much like that philosophy, but, you know. And so I was in that mood, and we were in the girls' room, cleaning out the girls' room. And I don't know if your girls have a room like mine, but the more you throw out, the more that's in there. And we're cleaning out stuff, throwing out stuff. I'm throwing it with two hands. I'm just getting rid of stuff. And they had like 1,000 stuffed animals. And I thought I'd be wise. I said, you know what? You know what? You got too many stuffed animals. This is what you do. Afia, you're 9. Eden, you're 8 or thereabouts. You each get to keep a stuffed animal for each year of life. You go 8, you go 9. Oh, they didn't like that. At first it was okay. Oh, he'll forget, you know, that kind of thing. And so we lined up all the stuffed animals. It's like an NBA draft. You got to choose your team. I was not ready for how attached to these insignificant things my daughters were. In some measure, the cares for this life and the things of this life was literally paralyzing them. So they couldn't choose 9 stuffed animals out of 30. It was just a small way in which the Lord reminded me, yeah, keep sowing, keep praying. There's stuff that's vying for the affection of your children that you're sometimes not even aware of. Keep helping them think about where their loves are placed. Is it stored up in heaven or is it on silly little things like stuffed animals? We finally got them to choose 9, and you know what? They didn't even choose the expensive ones I bought. They had some old raggedy McDonald's stuff that they took over Build-A-Bear. We ain't been to Build-A-Bear since. As parents, we have to know the state of our children's hearts and to keep planting and to keep watering and to keep praying for the harvest, because we worship a harvester. And we want them to love Christ above all things. So we should ask ourselves some questions. Are our children more interested in the things of the world than they are the things of Christ? Pray through that soberly. Perhaps they even come to church with us, but they disappear and are never really seen in their programs or in the service with us. Does hanging with their friends and playing video games and checking out the latest movie and wearing the latest fashion seem to constantly take priority over studying in the Word and praying on their own and fellowshipping with the youth group and actively participating at church? Is the Word falling on stony ground or thorny patches or shallow soil? Do they seem to turn away when things get a little hot because of the Word? Do they have friends who they are different around, and then when they're with you because their friends are not Christians and maybe mock Christ and His Word? Are they shallowly planted and turned away because of that withering heat? I don't know. You pray about your kids. Pray that the Lord would help you to see them and to keep planting. You know, honesty and the high stakes and rewards for our children demand that we be sober and prayerful and girded for battle. Two other encouragements and we'll end real quickly. First of all, many of you as parents have done all you know to do in sowing the word and praying for your children. You have been faithful. You have been on your knees. You have been on your face. You have led devotions for years at the breakfast table or the dinner table. You have left them encouraging notes of scripture. When they've come to you with problems, you have done your best, your level best, to apply the word and to counsel them and to help them. But you're looking at children who, for all intents and purposes, may have turned from your faith and your Lord, may have chosen to live in such a way as to deny all the truth that you have given them. And you're beating yourself up. You're feeling guilty. You're feeling despondent at times. You're feeling overwhelmed. And you're asking yourself this question: what didn't I do? What should I have done differently? How could I have been better? Listen, beloved. The parable of the sower, those soils, represent the hearts of individuals. You can't change your child's heart. If you've been faithful in giving him the word, you will meet the Lord and he will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He is pleased with your parenting. He's pleased with you because you are hid in Christ. There are no demerits coming from the Lord because of your parenting. The problems that are evidencing themselves in your children's lives are problems of their own hearts. You cannot change that in your own strength. You keep doing what the Lord has called you to do and has made you faithful to do. You keep praying and you keep sowing. And you trust in God to give the increase. It is His to give men new hearts. Don't afflict yourself with a misplaced guilt. The guilt and the shame belong to your children who are now old enough to rebel against the truth. Pray for them. Give them the word. Love them. But do know the Father loves you and is pleased with you for your faithful labor. A second word. There may be parents here, there may be mothers here in particular, who say, "That's great for all those who have been faithful, who have given their children the word and have labored in prayer and done all they could do to see their children come to the knowledge of the truth. But if I were honest with you, Pastor, and honest before this congregation, I would have to say I was not one of those parents. Either for a significant number of years, I was not a Christian, and my child saw my profligate living. He saw me wallowing in the mud, or she saw me living a worldly life." Or you say, "Yes, I've become a Christian in recent years, and even though I'm now a Christian, I'm still not consistent, and I'm still not faithful to give my child a word." And you may be telling yourself that you have no credibility before your children. Listen, your credibility does not come from your example. Your credibility does not derive its strength from the fact that you've had 360,000 consecutive days of personal quiet time. That may be too many years, but you get the point. Your credibility does not come from your having lived some perfect life. Root your parenting in the gospel. Root your parenting in the good news of Jesus Christ, which takes people who are in fact incredible, who have no credibility at all, in fact who have forfeited any love from God because of their sin. And what does the gospel tell us? that God so loved the world that he crushed his only son to redeem the incredible, to redeem the sinner, to redeem the inconsistent and the broken. And what has he now given you? This word that lives, this word that brings life. The credibility you need as a parent isn't your example. It's this word. It's this message from Christ. If they turn from you, that's one thing. But what you're offering them is the truth. It is the word. Get on your knees. Pray. Repent. Ask the Lord's forgiveness for whatever failing is in your parenting. Ask him to grant you grace. He will. He will. He promises he will do that. And go on giving your kids the word. Not because you're perfect, but because Christ is perfect. And it is his word. A final thing. The parable of the weeds and the tares, the parable of the dragnet. The main point of those parables is that the kingdom advances until the final judgment. Until that time, the world and the kingdom are filled with righteous and unrighteous. But at that time, the day of Christ's coming, he will send forth his angels and he will bundle up the weeds and they will be burned in judgment. But the righteous will shine like the sun before their Father. The good fish will be put in a basket and kept. The bad fish will be tossed away. It will be a final separation. What do? We live with the coming of that day fully in our view. Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he will bring his kingdom, and those who are his will shine as if with the strength of the noonday sun in his kingdom. The reward for which you've been living, the treasure for which you have been hoping, will finally come and you will embrace it with both arms. Christ will be yours. He is soon to come. And those things that afflict us, those things that trouble us, those things that make us weak, finally be conquered. And those who dressed in the righteous robes of Christ will be mounted up with new strength. And we will ride with him in his glory. Now, our parenting must give to our children that perspective of the future. How often do we think the future is next week or the next paycheck or some next event on a calendar? No, beloved, the future is the coming, reigning glory of Christ, where his saints will be gathered with him to reign forever with him. As we parent and as we sow and as we pray, as we rejoice as mothers and cry as mothers, as we agonize over our children, we don't do so in despair. We do so knowing that we've bought that field and our treasure is coming. Our King is returning. Glory awaits. And it's with the motivation of that glory that we keep pointing our children to Christ. We keep pointing him to his coming. We keep pointing them to his glory. Look to Christ. Look beyond this world. Look to the King who's coming. Look beyond this next party. Look beyond those friends and their comments. Look beyond money and possessions and material. Look past those things and really see the Savior. See the King. See Jesus. Nail-scarred hands, pierced side, robe dipped in blood, riding the white horse, faithful and true, coming in the glory of heaven and in the power of his might to bring his children into glory. Mothers, you have a great calling, a high calling. Every day you get to point your kids to this Jesus, who is worth more, exceedingly more than everything. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would more and more rejoice in the glory of your Son. We pray that more and more the grip of this world would be lost upon us, and we would cling to Christ more fiercely. Oh Lord, I pray that every heart would cry out, treasure, gain, joy, and satisfaction. Say, look upon Christ. I pray that non-Christians among us, those who have not turned and believed yet, that even now you would grant them the gift to believe, to see and to taste that you are good. And those of us who have believed, that we would go on, O Lord, from joy to everlasting joy, kept by your Spirit. May your blessings rest upon us all, and upon the mothers among us in particular. In Jesus' name, amen.